A couple of years ago, Pixar came out with a film called Inside Out. It's a story about an 11-year-old girl named Riley who goes through a hard time because her family moves from Minnesota to San Francisco. But the real drama of the story occurs inside Riley's head. And the main characters of the story are Riley's five basic emotions: joy, sadness, anger, fear, and disgust. Now, in Riley's life, joy has always been in charge, and she spends her time manically keeping sadness out of the way so that Riley never feels sad and never develops any sad memories, and represented in this movie by these color-coded orbs. Now, as the stress of the move overwhelms Riley's ability to cope, Riley runs away from home. And we pick up in the story where Riley is now on the bus back to Minnesota, and joy comes to the realization that sadness is the only one who can save Riley. Roll clip. Riley does something in this clip that is critical for broken people living in a broken world. She laments. That is to say, she puts into words her sense of loss and pain. And according to this movie, lament is the path to healing. It's the path to healing for both Riley and her family. And the Pixar people tell us that they got this from contemporary psychology, but they could have just as easily gotten it from the Bible. If you look through the Bible, you will find passages after passages of people lamenting, people putting to words their sense of loss, their hurt, their pain, their suffering, the face of devastation. Today, we're going to talk about lament, because we are broken people living in a broken world. Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team, and greetings to all of you here at Eastside Live, and those of you joining us by video in Traditions, the gallery, downtown Fitchburg, and to the Chinese venue, Di Xiong Jie Mei Ping An, and to all of you, welcome to Black Hawk Church. We are very glad you are here. This is the 19th sermon in the series we call Love This Book, and if you're following us on the YouVersion reading plan, it's day 28. We are going through the whole story of the Bible, and we divide the story into four major sections: God and the world, God and Israel, God and the Messiah, and God and the church. In the first section, God creates a wonderful world with people, and he envisions a community of love on earth, but the people rebel against him, and the whole world falls apart. We are in the second section, and we've been in here for quite a while now, God and Israel. The section begins with God calling Abraham and promising to build from his descendants a kingdom, and place that kingdom in the land of Canaan, and to bless the world with that kingdom. This kingdom, they're called to show the world what it's like to know God and to live with God, and they are to be the means by which the world is reconciled to God. That kingdom's name is Israel, and we have been reading her story. From their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, to their covenant with God on Mount Sinai, to their entrance into the promised land of Canaan. But problems show up almost immediately. It turns out God's people don't want to be God's people. Sure, they'll take God's protection and blessing, but they don't want to live out God's character. They don't want to adopt God's value system. They don't want to be that city on a hill. They want to be like everybody else. So the plot thickens. There's a problem in this story. Israel, the kingdom that God built to woo the rest of the world back from their rebellion, herself rebels against God. Now, God does all kinds of stuff. He gives them a line of kings from a man named David, who is very passionate for God. But that line of kings, instead of restoring the people to fidelity, lead the way in rebellion. God sends some prophets, people who can do mighty demonstrations of God's power, with sermons that judges and reveals God's compassion. But none of that works. And the story is now filled with anguish, betrayal, false hopes, and God is moving between this desire to have mercy and forgiveness on his people and his righteous anger against his own people for betraying him and their mission. And eventually, we hit the point of no return. A nation purported to be the kingdom of God, yet worshiping other gods, filled with violence and injustice and flowing with the blood of the innocents, that nation is a detriment to the mission. That nation cannot continue to exist. And so God destroys his own kingdom in two stages. After David and Solomon, the kingdom split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In 722 BC, God uses the Neo-Assyrian Empire to wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel, carrying off its people, and they vanish from history. 140 years later, God does the same thing with using the Neo-Babylonian Empire to wipe out the southern kingdom of Judah, burning down his own temple, sacking the holy city of Jerusalem, and spreading his people all over the ancient world. Today, we're at the end of that story. Today, we're looking at the passages describing the last two major kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, and then the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And let me just put it right up front. This is a dark story. We're going to be focused on how it all comes crashing down. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. Oh yeah, by the way, happy Father's Day. 2 Kings chapter 21. For the southern kingdom of Judah, the beginning of the end starts with the reign of Manasseh, which happens around a little bit after 700 BC. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. When you see Lord in all caps, that's God's name, personal name, Yahweh. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh, following the detestable practices of the nations Yahweh had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. Baal and Asherah are fertility gods in the land of Canaan. They are the gods that Israel's neighbors worship. And they worship these gods in these locations called high places, and their worship rituals may or may not involve having sex with prostitutes. But what we do know for sure is that because these rituals involve lots of alcohol and food, prostitution flourish around these high places. So think about this. Large numbers of the people of God are going to these high places to party and to have sex with prostitutes, and Manasseh, the king of the kingdom of God, is providing the facilities. That's not the worst of it. Okay? That's not what causes Manasseh to be declared the worst king in the history of Israel. No, 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 no. What sets him apart is that he brings all of this into the temple of Yahweh. He built altars in the temple of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of Yahweh, he built altars to all the starry hosts. This is the temple that Solomon builds. This is the temple where God says, "I'm putting my name on there." This is the place where it is the nexus between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. It is the place where God is uniquely present. In the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place of the temple, God establishes his throne on earth. And into this temple, Manasseh brings in prostitutes. Actually, if you scan down to chapter 23, verse 7, the prostitutes live in the temple. It's like Sunday morning, you come to church, you walk up to the info desk, and you ask, "Hey, what's in that room?" And somebody says, "Oh, that's where the prostitutes live. And after service, you can worship, you can visit them if you like." It gets worse. Manasseh sacrificed his own son in the fire, most likely in the temple. Practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of Yahweh, arousing his anger. Manasseh led the people of God astray so that they did more evil than the nations Yahweh had destroyed before the Israelites. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. If you were God, what do you do with this? How do you respond to this? Remember Israel's mission. The entire raison d'etre is to be different from the world. They have to show the world there's a different way to live, that a different way for society is possible, one that is not ruled by lust for domination, for vengeance, for power, or for gratification of the self, but one that is about serving others. One is about revealing God's character and God's heart. But they don't want the job. They embrace the culture around them and worship the gods of their days. They want to be like everybody else. And sometimes they go overboard and they become worse than everybody else. And so now we have a kingdom of God in which it's run by the rich and the powerful, and the righteous are enslaved and murdered, their blood running down the streets of Jerusalem. We have a king who encourages his people to have sex with prostitutes, breaking their covenant vows, destroying families. And we have child sacrifices happening in the temple. Now, if you know anything about how God sees children, he's thinking, you're doing what in my temple? We are done. We are so done. God is heartbroken. There is no of God left in the kingdom of God. We have hit the point of no return. Verse 12. And therefore, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria, that's the northern capital, and plumb line used against the house of Ahab, that's the worst dynasty in the northern kingdom. And I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. We have hit the point of no return. And we think this is how it ends. A dark spiraling downward into unremitting darkness. But we're wrong. Because right before everything ends comes a brief flash of wondrous light and then a punch to the gut. Because it is at this point the greatest king in ancient Israelite history comes on the scene. And his name is Josiah. Josiah becomes king when he's 8 years old. A boy king grows into a young man. At around age 26, something happens that turns his life upside down. And it goes down like this. They're doing some renovation work in the temple, and they find something very interesting. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary of the king, I have found the book of the law in the temple of Yahweh. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. The book of the law. Now, some scholars argue that the book of the law is really the book of Deuteronomy that we have today. Others might disagree, but we know the content of this book. It contains the laws of Moses and the covenant that God made with Israel. And what's mind-boggling is that this book hasn't been seen in decades. It disappears, and nobody notices. It'd be like if the Constitution of the United States vanishes, and nobody says a word. Okay? It's utterly bizarre. Okay? And this explains how Manasseh was able to utterly transform the character of Israelite worship. He does it by literally burying the Word of God. And without the Word of God, the people of God lose their identity. The Word of God ties us to our calling. The Word of God lashes us to our covenant. Without it, we're cast adrift and we sink into the culture around us. The Word of God is powerful and it calls forth repentance. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders. Go and inquire of Yahweh for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is Yahweh's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. Josiah tears his robes, a sign of humility, a deep distress, repentance, and he sends out a team. Go find one of God's prophets. Find out what we can do to make things right. And the team goes out and they find this prophet named Hodah, and she tells them this. This is what Yahweh says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. It's too late. There's nothing they can do. We're past the point of no return. This is around 620 BC. Judah has about 35 years left to her national existence. But Huldah has more to say. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of Yahweh, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before Yahweh, when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become a curse and be laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I also have heard you, declares Yahweh. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. Did you catch that? Because Josiah repented, because Josiah is humble before God, God has a gift for Josiah. And this is Yahweh's gift, that Josiah will die early so that he will not see this whole kingdom of God come crashing down. Wait, what? That's Yahweh's gift? What kind of gift is that? Manasseh reigns for 55 years, lives till 67. He's the worst king. Josiah repents. He's humble before God, and he gets to die early? How is that even fair? That's crazy. Thank you for playing, Josiah. Here's some nice parting gifts. Right? Now, if I were Josiah, that would be my first thought. And then my second thought would be, well, I don't have much time left. It's time to make a bucket list. And that's exactly what Josiah does. He realizes his time is limited, his expiration date is coming, and so he makes a bucket list, and it is the content of that bucket list that establishes him as the greatest king in ancient Israelite history. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of Yahweh with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of Yahweh. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of Yahweh to follow Yahweh and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. And then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The first thing Josiah does is he renews the covenant between God and Israel. But he keeps going. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of Yahweh all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes that were in the temple of Yahweh, the quarters where women did weaving for Asherah. Okay. Josiah cleanses the temple. For those of you familiar with the Bible, does that sound like somebody we know? Not only does he cleanse the temple, he destroys the high places around Jerusalem and all of Judah. And not satisfied with that, he leaves Judah, goes north where the northern kingdom Israel used to be, and he wipes out all the high places there too. And then to top it all off, he does a Passover festival by the book. The king gave his order to all the people. Celebrate the Passover to Yahweh your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. Neither in the days of the judges who led Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to Yahweh in Jerusalem. This is Josiah's bucket list. He institutes massive national religious reform with a singleness of vision and verve, with the express purpose of restoring to God's people the proper worship of Yahweh. And this is what the author of 2 Kings has to say about Josiah. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to Yahweh as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. Now that should sound familiar to you, right? That's an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, the great command that encapsulates all of the laws of Moses. It says, Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now that passage is from back in Deuteronomy, way back in the beginning of the story. And now here, right at the end, we finally get a king who fulfills the Shema. A king who turns to God with everything he's got. He turns to God with everything he's got, all the while knowing that he's going to die soon, that there's no hope. Because Josiah understands something about following Yahweh, that is not about success. It's not about getting the right result. It's about being faithful regardless of the outcome. It is about being faithful to his last dying breath. 13 years after hearing the word of God and having his life turned upside down, at the age of 39, Josiah receives a gift from God. While Josiah was king, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the Euphrates River to help the king of Assyria. King Josiah marched out to meet him in battle, but Necho faced him and killed him at Megiddo. Josiah's servants brought his body in a chariot from Megiddo to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. And just like that, the light is gone. After that, there's really not much left to say. A series of bad kings, series of bad decisions, and in a span of 10 years, the Babylonians come calling for the first time. Under the 11 years after that, and it's all over. In the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arvah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of Yahweh, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. We're going to jump down a few verses. Those verses just name off the people that Babylonians rounded up and had executed. And then we get to verse 21. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. This is how it ends. This is how the story of the ancient people of God comes to a close. And what do we do with this? You know, we talk about reading, reflecting, responding. How do we respond to a story like this? Now, for some of us, you know, the first thing we do, hey, we want to ask questions. Whoa, how does God judge people in history? How is it fair that God just judged Josiah this way and not Manasseh this way? We have all kinds of questions that we want to ask of the text. And asking question is a proper response to this story, but it is not the only response. The author of 2 Kings wants us to ask questions, but he also wants something else. He wants us to lament. He wants us to grieve and mourn for the devastation of God's people. Now, today we're going to hold off on the questions. We're not ignoring them. It's just that we scheduled four Sundays to answer questions about the story of Israel. So today, I want us to focus on lament because it's something that we tend to shy away from. I'm going to put it right up there, okay? For some of us, lament is not something that we do and is not something that we want to watch other people do. Some of this is probably just our cultural background. We're raised in families among peoples who don't put words, put into words our pain and our suffering and our loss. So, you know, we hear in so many different ways, you know, keep a stiff upper lip, or lament is a sign of weakness, or lament is inappropriate. And so we become uncomfortable with all this. And this discomfort shapes our lives in all kinds of ways. And this discomfort shapes our community, our life together as a community. So we gravitate toward worship that leans toward celebration, praise, and hope. Now, let me make it perfectly clear. A worship of celebration, praise, and hope is awesome, it's good, it's biblical, it's just not complete. When our cultural lens filter out lament, we filter out passages like this. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. It's from Book of Lamentations. This is Jeremiah describing a scene from the streets of a burned out Jerusalem. And if you look through the Bible, there are passages after passages like this. Out of the book of Psalms, 150 entries, 68 are lament psalms. That's more than one third. Huge chunks of the prophetic writings are laments. And then we have this entire book in the Bible called Lamentations. Why? Because paradoxically, lament is critical to teach us about true hope. Now, some people might think, wait a minute, isn't lament the opposite of hope? On the contrary. Lament is to see the past and the present clearly. It is to open our eyes and our hearts to the brokenness and the darkness of our lives and the world around us. To lament is to acknowledge the reality of sin and the reality of God's judgment. And at the same time, hope. Hope is not some Pangossian, don't worry, be happy. Hope is not a lie. It's not to pretend that everything's fine when it is not. But rather, hope is that in the fullness, in the full depth of the darkness we experience, we come to see that light has entered into that darkness to be with us. And that one day, that light will overcome the darkness. Right now, I invite the worship team to come to the stage and all the sites and venues. Today, we want to learn about lament. We need to lament Jerusalem because ancient Israel is our forefathers in faith. They are God's people. We are God's people. We stand in solidarity with them. We lament for our world because the devastation of Jerusalem is not at all an ancient relic of the past. And so we lament for places like Auschwitz, Hiroshima, the Twin Towers, Aleppo, refugees, victims of sex trafficking, people who have no voices, who cannot raise lament for themselves. And finally, we lament for us. For some of us, you have experienced profound trauma and tragedy in your lives. And if you're able, I invite you to put those into words before God. And for others of us, we feel like our loss and suffering are so minor, they're not worth mentioning, and yet we are called to lament nonetheless, because in putting these things to words, we acknowledge that we are broken people living in a broken world. And so in all the sites and venues, I invite us all to enter into a time of worshipful lament.